So let's open in prayer, and then we're going to play our first hymn to join in with, and we'll carry on from there. Let's come and seek God's face. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do come and you may be with us here. Lord, we thank you for the sunshine that we can see outside us. And Lord, in the words of that psalm, Lord, we ask that you may shine your face upon us this morning. Lord, may we know that warmth that not just comes from the sun, but comes from being in your presence, Lord. Warm our hearts, Lord. Let us see that light that might illuminate us and help us to worship you. Lord, may you thrill our hearts in spending time in your presence and with your people. Lord, may we be changed by this time together. And Lord, speak to us as we look at your word. Help us as we pray. Lord, help us to worship you. Lord, we seek your face. Lord, we come from our different sort of lives with different things going on. Perhaps some people feeling very busy and swamped. Other people feeling lonely. Maybe there are those who are anxious, those who are grieving, those who have deep concerns. Lord, you know us. You know the situation that we find ourselves this morning. And Lord, we pray that you'd meet with us in our different needs. And Lord, that you'd help us to put those things to one side if we can, and to worship you. Lord, we pray that you might be there at the front and centre of our thoughts this morning. Lord, help us to worship you. And so, Lord, we come to you and ask that you may help us then. Help us by your Holy Spirit, that we may honour and glorify you in all that we do, and that our hearts may be blessed by this time together, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'll click everyone to mute, and Felicity's left us some of the videos for us to sing along with as we worship God. Everyone muted there. So the first one is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. You see that now?
That he should give his own.
hopefully that worked. Right, I'm going to hand over to Tim. Tim's going to do our Bible reading for us this morning. We're in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 20 to 30.
Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because they said he has an unclean spirit." Amen.
Let's pray, and then hopefully we're going to share a children's song with you in a minute. Let's pray first of all. Dear Lord God, we do, as we come to your word, we thank you for it. We thank you for this account that's written for us by Mark in the life of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray for your help. Lord, it has some deep and serious things, some things that are hard for us to understand. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us by your Holy Spirit to gain something of the truth of your word. And Lord, even if there are some things perhaps we'll never quite get to the bottom of, Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word, and that it would give us food for thought, that it would challenge us and encourage us and bless us, we pray. And so, Lord, we do ask for your blessing upon the work of the church. We do pray that you would bless us in the week ahead. We do pray for the boys and girls, as they meet on Zoom on Tuesday. Lord, that you'd bless that opportunity for them to have some companionship and some fun, and also to hear from your word. We pray that you'd bless the Hope course that is continuing on Wednesday. Lord, we pray that you might bring others along to join that too. And as we hope that some non-Christians might come along to discover more in John's gospel, Lord, we pray that they might discover that real hope, we pray. So bless that opportunity, we pray. And in the weeks ahead, Lord, we do pray that you would guide us into how we can serve you. Lord, as we think about returning to having some of our meetings face-to-face around Easter, Lord, we pray again that you would go before us in all the things that need sorting for that, in what's quite a complicated situation of various regulations and risk assessments and things like that. Lord, we pray that you would guide us to the right place that you would have us meet, that you would literally open the door for us to the place that where we can meet together as your people. So Lord, help us, we pray, in these things we ask. Lord, we do look to you. And Lord, in the months ahead, Lord, we pray that we might be able to be meeting together face to face as a church, and having things like Boys Brigade back in person and so on. And Lord, that you would bless these things in the coming months, we pray as well. And so Lord, have your hand upon us, we pray. Be at work by your Holy Spirit, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, hopefully Isaac on the other computer is going to share with you the children's song that we recorded, Mighty, Mighty Saviour. And we'll see if that works.
No one is good, no one is holy before God. I need someone to cleanse me. No one is pure. Yeah.
There we go. Sorry, cut off. We're having trouble getting the PowerPoint to exactly work when it was meant to. Are you trying again, Isaac? Don't worry. We'll try again another time. We got a verse of it and a chorus. Right. Okay, well, let's turn back to Mark chapter 3. We're partly singing that as well because it sort of links with our theme this morning. So Mark chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 20 to 30. And I've given it the title, The Strong Saviour and the Unforgivable Sin. And those are two of the things that come up here in this passage for us. The first thing that comes across in those opening verses sort of carries on from what's happened before and we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks. And there's all these questions about who is Jesus? That's kind of what the first half of Mark's gospel is all about. The identity of Jesus. Who is he? And there's those sort of questions sort of being batted around by different people coming into contact with Jesus. And the first option was one we sort of touched on a little bit last time. And that's in verses 20 and 21. So the multitude come together, so they could not as much eat bread. The point is that you know, there's the crowd and everything is so busy for Jesus that there's no time to eat. Jesus is skipping meals. There's people coming to him, wanting to be taught, wanting to be healed. And so there's not much time to eat. And so his own people, verse 21, that's probably his family, maybe extended family, maybe neighbors too. When they heard about this, they went to lay hold of Jesus, literally take him, force him to come with them. For they said he's out of his mind. There's one option we'll discover here in the Gospels, and not just in the Gospels, but you'll find it talked about in other times too, that Jesus is mad. That Jesus was perhaps a nice guy, lovely guy, but you know, things got out of hand. He went over the top. He got a bit fanatical about things, and things just got a bit crazy. That's one opinion I'll often hear people talk about. Here they're concerned about a very practical thing, that Jesus isn't eating. in their day and age, they didn't have such a problem of obesity and overindulgence. In their day and age, food was quite scarce. A lot of people lived quite close to the bread line. And so skipping meals wasn't just a diet. It was going to cause you a lot of problems with your health and things. And no doubt, as we said last week, they're motivated by a real love, Jesus' family, their concern for his health and strength. Another thing in their culture was eating was quite an important event. Nowadays, no one thinks too badly of you if you're rushed off your feet at work and so you scoff down a sandwich while working on the computer. No one thinks too much about that nowadays. But in their day and age, you had to wash before you ate. You had to be ritually clean. You couldn't just wolf down a sandwich at the computer. I know they didn't have them, but you know what I mean. And that was the kind of situation. So eating was a big sort of deal. You had to go through a sort of ritual process before you started. And people would sit down and eat together in that way. And so they're concerned about Jesus. They think he's going over the top. He is overdoing things. And the people around him are getting worked up into a frenzy. There's all these crowds coming together. And things are getting out of hand. And Jesus, they're concerned, is that Jesus is pushing himself too far. He's bitten off more than he can chew, that kind of idea. And that's a very common view about Jesus, not just from his own family, but you'll find it talked a lot about in sort of theology books with a broad definition of that. They'll often come up with this sort of idea, oh, poor Jesus. He was a nice guy, but he was a bit naive. He was a bit gullible and got sort of swamped by the crowd. He antagonized the authorities. Things got out of hand. And this nice moral teacher ended up being put to death. And you'll find that kind of argument about, oh dear, Jesus sort of bit off more than he could chew. And it all turned into a sad accident that, Jesus ended up being put to death. You'll find that in lots of sort of theology and even sort of in popular books as well about Jesus. Then you're confronted with a second opinion, which is in verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem seem to interrupt at this point and say he has Beelzebub. They've got a different idea of what's going on with Jesus. He has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So Jesus has Beelzebub. That again was an Old Testament-y sort of word for Satan, for the devil. So Jesus is the prince of demons, the ruler of demons. And that's how he's managing to do these miracles. And particularly they're thinking about him driving out demons. Their opinion about Jesus is much more critical, much more aggressive, isn't it? And they seem to be almost sort of interrupting those who are sort of concerned about Jesus and think he's a bit crazy. And they sort of swoop in and say, no, he's not crazy. He's bad. He's dangerous. He's demonic. He's doing something very evil. Notice they work a little bit differently on how they sort of talk about Jesus' miracles. In option one, where you talk about Jesus being a nice guy who's a bit mad, they tend to downplay Jesus' miracles. They don't really talk about Jesus having any real power. It was just things got out of control. But here in the second option, they are convinced about the miracles. There are some supernatural things really happening, but they attribute them to evil. Jesus can do these miracles because he has some evil power that gives him this ability, maybe some sort of black magic or witchcraft. The word Beelzebub was used in sort of black magic-y sort of spells and things like that. So perhaps that's why they mention that too. Maybe they're accusing Jesus of doing these things, either harnessing some witchcraft or some evil magic, or whether he's in league with Satan and is using some satanic power. So there you got these two options. Is Jesus mad or is he bad? Well, Jesus replies to that one in verse 23 to 26. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Jesus replies very simply to that second view, that's just impossible. It doesn't even stand up. The idea that Satan would be driving out Satan is illogical. And how could Satan have any power if he's constantly fighting against himself? If he sends his demons into a person, and then with some demonic powers, he sends the demons back out of the same person, it's all just getting crazy, isn't it? That Satan couldn't have any power if he's constantly fighting himself. That's not the situation at all, Jesus says. That doesn't even make any logical sense. And so Jesus replies with a little parable. We're told in verse 23, he speaks to them in parables. And verse 27, we have this tiny little one. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. The third option in those questions we're facing, is Jesus mad? Is Jesus bad? And Jesus replies with, well, Jesus is who he says he is. He is the strong saviour. And so Jesus, you give this little parable. No one can enter a strong man's house. And the link may be as well, because Beelzebub translated means master of the house. And perhaps has that sort of idea for us that's there in places in the New Testament too, where it will talk about Satan being the ruler of principalities and powers, the ruler of this age. The ruler of the kingdom of darkness will have those sort of phrases in the New Testament talking about Satan and how he's a master, a ruler in some sense as well. He's an evil tyrant. He's strong and powerful. And we'll have it there in the New Testament talking about the captives of Satan, those who are slaves of Satan and sin. And it seems to be that kind of idea that Jesus is using here. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. So Jesus pictures for us this strong man who's master of the house, Beelzebub, Satan, who is this evil ruler. And he rules with power and strength. and he has his goods that he keeps safe. And no one, Jesus says, verse 27, can enter his house. No one can plunder, can steal things from him unless they first bind the strong man. Who can bind this strong, evil ruler, Satan? And the answer is, of course, only somebody who's stronger. Only a savior who is stronger. That's who we need, isn't it? That mighty, mighty savior. And as the children are doing their actions, we need somebody with Superman strength, don't we? Who can take on the master of the house, Beelzebub, Satan. We need somebody stronger who can break in to the strong man's house, who can bind the strong man, there in those verses, and then plunder him, and then steal from him. Or we might have in the New Testament sort of picture of Jesus rescuing then the captives of Satan. That's what Satan's goods are, aren't they? Those things that Satan has claimed possession of. He's claimed possession of sinners. All those who are slaves of sin are slaves of Satan. And they're caught in his grasp. And they can't set themselves free. We need a strong saviour who can rescue us from Satan. And that's how Jesus talks in that parable. It's a little bit cryptic, but as I say, it seems pretty clear what he's talking about, isn't it? As we think about that strong saviour that's there for us. And so we're given those things to think through, aren't we? As I say, it's there in particular in the beginning half of Mark's gospel. Think about the identity of Jesus. And I'll quote here some quite famous words of C.S. Lewis, who picks up this same sort of thing. This is his words. What I'm trying to say here is to prevent people from saying a really silly thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept that he's the Son of God. That's the one thing, C.S. Lewis says, that we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said is not a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who thinks he's a poached egg, or he is the devil of hell. But you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or else he's something worse. You can shut him up for being a fool, you can spit at him for being a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't carry on with some patronizing nonsense about him being a great teacher. He didn't leave that option open to us. He didn't intend to. Those are some quite famous words of C.S. Lewis, who wrote that in one of his books, but sort of confronting us with those things. This idea, oh, poor Jesus, he was a nice teacher. But no, if Jesus made these claims, that he is either completely raving mad, or is he something evil who's deliberately trying to lie and deceive people? Or is he telling the truth? Is he the strong saviour, the Son of God, who is who he says he is? So we've been thinking about the strong saviour. The second topic that comes up in these verses is that of the unforgivable sin. It's there in verses 28 and 29. Again, quite a well-known saying, but one that people find a bit confusing. Some people get very worried about it, very anxious about this talk of there being this unforgivable sin. It sometimes causes people to be in great turmoil. Sometimes Christians, as well as non-Christians, get all sort of topsy-turvy, sort of tearing their hair out, thinking, have I done something that is now makes me unforgivable to God? So we want to try and work through that quite carefully if we can, just to think about what that is. But before we get to the unforgivable sin, in verse 29, look first of all at some fairly straightforward words in verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. So if we leave the unforgivable sin to one side just for a moment, we have first of all here in verse 28, the wonderful promise of forgivable sin. A wonderful promise in these definite words of Jesus. Notice how he begins, assuredly I say to you. That's when Jesus is saying, you really, really need to listen to this. This is absolute confident. You can be absolutely confident in this as truth that I'm speaking to you. Listen up. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. All sins and all blasphemies can be forgiven. That's what Jesus says there in those words, isn't it? It will be forgiven the sons of men. That's almost quite an Old Testament phrase. It was talking about the children of Adam and Eve. It's that sort of idea. You know, all the people that have come down from Adam and Eve, all sins and blasphemies can be forgiven them. And we tend to jump onto our confusion about the unforgivable sin. But in verse 28, we have a wonderful gospel promise, don't we? The murderer in prison can be forgiven. Isn't that an amazing thing? The terrorist can be forgiven. Criminals, bank robbers in prison can be forgiven. Those who've been convicted, muggers, paedophiles, abusers, rapists, can be forgiven. What good news we have contained for us in the gospel. We have good news about a strong saviour who can rescue people from Satan, who can rescue anyone from being in the prison of that strong man. Jesus can bind up the strong man and rescue people from Satan's clutches. And he can forgive every sin, every sin and blasphemy that is uttered, made by the sons and daughters here on earth. And that's a good thing to be reminded of, isn't it? And that's why we can support that kind of work. Hopefully it won't be before too long when the restrictions have ended, eased and things like that, when the Gideons can go back into prisons and share good news, give out gospels. There was last year, before the lockdown, they were able to go in and do Bible studies in prison and things like that. Because there's good news that big sins, crimes against the country and against other people can be forgiven by Jesus. I've got a little book called War and Grace. And in it, it tells one story of a Christian army chaplain who had the very strange job of going in before the Nuremberg War Crimes Tribunal and speaking with the Nazi prisoners. So at the end of the war, various high-ranking Nazis were being put on trial. And this Christian went in, an army chaplain, talking to them day after day in their prison cells, facing war crimes for huge, ghastly atrocities that they'd committed. And he was firmly convinced that some of them, not all of them, but a couple of them at least, he thought genuinely were saved before they were put to death. There's good news that this wonderful promise of forgivable sin. So if you put those in, you know, sort of crimes and things like that can be forgiven. Well, also mine and yours, more typical sins, we might say. The sins that we commit so frequently. Those of anger and lying and swearing. Selfishness and hurtful words, we say. Gossip, lustfulness, unfaithfulness. All of those typical things that we do so often, those things can be forgiven. Blasphemies can be forgiven, Jesus says. Those things we did before we became a Christian. Perhaps for some of us, there are still those things that they're in their mind. Those reminders, those things we still feel so guilty and ashamed about. Those things can be forgiven. Even mistakes we've made as a Christian. Perhaps as we've been trying to follow God, perhaps we've still ended up doing some things we bitterly regret. Maybe some of us for a time were quite backslidden as Christians. Perhaps we did profess faith when we were younger or what have you, and then we wandered away and made a right mess of things. Those things can be forgiven. We have this wonderful promise here for us. Then in verses 29, it says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. Notice when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here, or the scribes, and others too, Jesus doesn't directly say they have committed the unforgivable sin. Now, he might be implying certainly that they're getting quite close and they're heading in a wrong direction towards that. Jesus definitely is warning them. That's why he says it to them. But he isn't saying these things to condemn them now. As Jesus said, he came into the world not to condemn people then, but to save people. Jesus is giving this warning so that even they might be forgiven. That's why he's doing it, isn't it? And so that's astonishing, isn't it, to think about. When we think about the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests and so on, they saw Jesus and they saw his miracles and they heard his words and they rejected him. And they decided already in Mark chapter 3 that they're going to kill him. And we're going to see what they do later on. They're going to pay someone to betray him. They're going to lie. They're going to manipulate the crowd. They're going to coerce Pilate. And they're going to get Jesus up there on the cross. And when he's there, they're going to mock him and laugh at him and treat him with contempt. And after Jesus dies, they're going to cover up the reports of his resurrection. They're going to cause trouble for the apostles and put them in prison and beat them. They're going to arrest Stephen and murder him in the streets. Stephen, interestingly, is going to say a very similar thing at his trial, where he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Perhaps sort of echoing perhaps a little bit of these words of Jesus. One of those Pharisees is going to go about arresting Christians, persecuting the church, causing havoc, it says in the book of Acts, consenting to the death of men and women, maybe children, who knows. And he's going to journey to Damascus to try and do the same to the wider church. But we know the end of that story. We know the story of a Pharisee who hated Jesus and persecuted the church and who was forgiven. Even Paul had not committed the unforgivable sin. He calls himself the worst of sinners because I persecuted the church, he says. But he knew the joy of being forgiven. Not just him, but in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read of large numbers of priests becoming obedient to the faith. Even those who rejected Jesus, even those who participated in driving him to the cross, and perhaps some of the things that happened afterwards too, their sin could be forgiven. Here Jesus is warning them. And he's warning them seriously, isn't he? He's warning these Pharisees that they were blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. They were accusing Jesus of having a demon. They were saying that the power he showed in driving out demons was satanic. And Jesus is warning them at this point because the alarm bells are ringing like bedlam, saying that they're really in danger here. They were rejecting Jesus as the Savior. They were heading down a very dangerous path that could lead to the unforgivable sin and the eternal condemnation that Jesus speaks about. I would suggest that the unforgivable sin is to finally and ultimately reject the forgiveness of Jesus, the Saviour. That's the only sin that is unforgivable. The unforgivable sin is to not come to Jesus and be forgiven. To ultimately, finally reject him leaves somebody unforgiven, doesn't it? So after the wonderful promise of verse 28, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, comes the serious warning of verse 29, where he says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Jesus here gives this serious warning of the terrifying possibility of eternal condemnation. It's horrifying, isn't it, to read about this warning of Jesus. There is the possibility that we could live our life and then our life would come to its end and we are not forgiven. Instead, we appear before the judge and we're held to account. And we are justly condemned for breaking God's law. And we deserve then to be punished, don't we? Justly for our sins, to be punished and condemned. And that's eternal condemnation. There's no second chance. It's not as if we can appear before God on the judgment day and he says, well, look, you're not forgiven. You have done all these things in disobedience against me and you're not forgiven. We can't turn around to God and say, give us one more chance. Jesus here warns that we'll be subject to eternal condemnation. There's this serious warning for us to think about. So will you come today to the strong Saviour, the mighty, mighty Saviour, who can rescue you from Satan and can forgive every single sin? Jesus suffered and died on the cross to release you from eternal condemnation. He took that condemnation upon himself, and that eternal condemnation for all the people who'd believe in him and be forgiven was compressed and put upon him there on the cross, as he experienced hell thousands, millions of times over there on the cross. Will you come to the strong Saviour today? Today is your opportunity to be forgiven. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, not today. Maybe I'll do it when I'm older. You don't know if you'll have another chance. None of us know if we'll be alive tomorrow, do we? It's interesting that Jesus gives this warning to religious people. He's talking to the scribes. They were the ones who were in danger of committing this unforgivable sin. Religious people who know so much, who know what they should do, who perhaps even intend maybe to do it sometime. But there, just sit on the fence or what have you. Today is your opportunity to be forgiven. If you reject Jesus today, it might be the unforgivable sin, because you might never get another chance. You could die tonight and appear before God and be unforgiven and be subject to eternal condemnation. Don't put it off today. Don't head down that dangerous path like the scribes were doing. Maybe some of them were saved later on along that path, but we don't know all of them were. We've no idea. Don't head down that path, rejecting the Saviour today, rejecting his forgiveness, and so carrying on unforgiven and in danger of eternal condemnation. Jesus, the strong Saviour, warns and invites us today. We read in God's word that today is the day of salvation. Today is. We don't know if tomorrow will be a day of salvation because we might not be there. But today is. Today there is a strong Saviour who can come to your rescue and forgive your sins. As we read in Isaiah, though our sins are like scarlet, they can be washed as white as snow. Those sins we have in our minds, those things we regret, those things we're ashamed of, those things we hope no one ever finds out about, those things like scarlet can be made white as snow. Can I encourage anyone who's not yet a Christian to come today to the strong Saviour? And those of us who are Christians, to come again, to the Saviour. For those sins that were like scarlet weren't just things we did before we were Christians, but the things we do continually. And we come to Jesus again and ask him to forgive us afresh. And so we're going to come and share communion in just a moment. First of all, I'll try and share another hymn for you up on the screen. It's the one that Fristy and Innie recorded for us a while back, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?"
Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by your Saviour's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will the robe be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Well, let's come and share together in the Lord's Supper. We do invite everyone who has come to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, who's come to the strong Saviour to join with us in sharing this bread and wine together. If that's not the case for you, if you're still wanting to think about these things, say don't delay, as we've been saying. Perhaps if you want to talk to one of the elders about it, we'd be very willing to talk those things and pray with you about that if you wish. I say something just for Christians, for those who know they're trusting in the Lord Jesus to do. Well, as we come together, we remember that Last Supper that Jesus spent with his disciples, and how he wanted to demonstrate for them his love for them and what he would do there on the cross. And so we read this later on in Mark chapter 14, verse 22. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. Let's come and give thanks." Dear Lord God, we do thank you that you are our mighty, mighty Saviour. Lord, as we were singing with the children, Lord, sin is too strong for me to conquer on my own. Lord, we were those who were the captives of Satan. Lord, we were those who had committed so many sins against you. Lord, helpless and hopeless without you. And we thank you that you came here. You put up with all those accusations that people threw at you, all those insults, all those times people questioned you and cast doubt upon you. Lord, you lived and headed to the cross willingly so that we might be forgiven. We thank you that we stand on that promise that we're reading of, that every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven because of you and your sacrifice, because of your body that was broken there on the cross for us. And so, Lord, we do ask again for that cleansing that comes from you, that you would forgive us from all iniquity, we ask. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice in our place. We thank you for this bread. We thank you that it reminds us of the body of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Jesus broke the bread and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you." Let's eat together as we remember the Lord Jesus. Then Jesus took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And Jesus said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Again, let's give thanks. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for the blood of the Lamb, that we can be washed clean, that we can be clothed in those white garments, and you've taken away those filthy rags of our uncleanness and our disobedience and our pathetic attempts at trying to be righteous. Lord, we thank you that we can be clothed in those white garments that come from you. Lord, we thank you that our sins, like crimson, can be made white as snow. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his precious promises. And Lord, we do come again in faith to you, asking you that you may forgive us, we pray, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's drink together as we remember that precious blood of the Lord Jesus, that blood of the new covenant, which is shed for us. Let's drink together in faith. Well, we'll sing together to finish one last hymn. This is Dr. Flisty and Elijah on a video for us. It's Before the Throne of God Above, as we're reminded of that certain promise that we have, that we are forgiven, that we're no longer condemned. That before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. So I'll try and get that to share.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon.
Let's close together in prayer then. Dear Lord God, we do thank you that before the throne of God above, we have that strong and perfect plea, that Saviour who lived and died for us to rescue us from eternal condemnation and to forgive our every sin. Lord, we do give you thanks. Lord, we pray that you might thrill our hearts and stir in us a greater love for you. We pray for any who have been listening this morning or perhaps listen to this video later on who do not know you. Lord, we pray that today may be the day of salvation, that you by your Holy Spirit might draw them to the Lord Jesus to find that forgiveness that is found in him. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Great. Thanks, everyone. Good to see you all this morning. Shall I split it into a couple of breakout rooms so people can have a chat? Take care, everyone. And we'll see you this evening. David's preaching this evening at 6 o'clock, if you're able to join us then. Here's a bit of the breakout rooms then to click through.